the Cavalcade of Kings. Oliver Cromwell, Part One. The Cavalcade of Kings rides on, and Charles the First is gathered into the mists as the mighty figure of Oliver Cromwell approaches. Cromwell was born at Huntingdon on April the 25th, 1599. He went to London to study law, but his plans in this direction never materialized. In August 1620, he married Elizabeth, daughter of Sir James Bowyer, a London merchant. In Cromwell's youth, he was wild and drank to excess, a failing which he afterwards conquered completely. He embraced Puritanism and became the bitter opponent of its arch-enemy and persecutor, William Laud. When civil war broke out, he became captain of a troop of parliamentary horse and fought at Edge Hill. And after the Battle of Marston Moor, he stood forth as the leader of the independents. After the execution of Charles I, Parliament abolished the House of Lords and established a Council of State to govern the country. But it still had an army of 40,000 men to deal with, a task with which they could not cope. They decided to send for Oliver Cromwell. He alone could deal with the matter. At the moment, we find Cromwell with his beloved wife, Elizabeth.
Nolly, you're just a big schoolboy after all. Leave the poor cat alone. It hates being tickled.
Not a bit of it. She likes it. She's purring her little head off with pleasure, aren't you, Puss? Ma, you're a nice old cat. But I suppose I'd better do as the little wife bids me. You know, Puss, Betty bullies the very life out of me.
Nolly, I don't bully you.
Well, you should. It's good for a man. Come here, my sweet. Let me look at you. Ah, you're still as beautiful as when I first met you. You're a welcome sight to a man who's seen naught but the ugliness of the battlefield these long, weary months.
I hope this is the end of all the bloodshed, my husband, and that our poor, tortured country will find the peace she's been seeking.
So do I, Betty, but I fear peace is a long way off. Men do not easily settle down to the even tenure of their ways after they have been stirred to the emotional crisis of war.
War, foul thing that it is only another name for wholesale murder. It's an affront to God and his holy commandment, which says, thou shalt not kill. Oliver, although I'm so proud of you and the high honors you've won, I regret that you've climbed to greatness upon the dead bodies of your fellow countrymen, even though they be royalists.
Your approaches are hard to bear, wife, but I am no murderer, but the instrument Parliament has chosen to scarify the festering sore which tyranny, baseness, and selfishness has spread over the face of England.
The wound should heal of itself, now that the king and his malignant wickedness have been removed.
Ah, oh, this trouble in Ireland and in Scotland, and the very instrument that removed the king and his followers, has turned into a hydra-headed monster which threatens to devour Parliament and the people who employed it.
You mean the army?
Yes, 40,000 men, who now that immediate hostilities have ceased, are out of employment, and the devil soon finds work for idle hands.
A courier has just brought this message to you, sir. He awaits your reply.
I pray it is not grave tidings, Oliver.
We shall soon know. Gracious heaven.
What has happened?
The regiments, under order to sail for Ireland to put down the rising there, have mutinied. One troop of horse in the city of London seized their own flag and refused point blank to obey orders. The ringleader was shot, which did not amend matters, for both his comrades and the people made a public funeral for him and accompanied his body to the grave with the sound of trumpets and carrying bundles of rosemary steeped in blood.
We'll set a bad example to the other regiments. One rotten apple will soon spoil its companions.
I'm going to pluck this particular apple from its branch. I'll even cut down the whole tree if need be to prevent the canker of treachery from destroying the orchard whose fruits men have suffered and died to cultivate. Tell the courier, I shall proceed to Burford, where the mutineers are sheltering, with a strong body of my faithful Ironsides. I'll teach the rebel dogs a lesson they're never likely to forget.
Later, Cromwell was sent over to Ireland and soon brought that country to subjection. Parliament then recalled him to deal with the trouble in Scotland, where Prince Charles had been proclaimed king at Scone. Cromwell, upon arrival in London, was made commander-in-chief of all the forces of the Commonwealth of England, and 3 days later went north with an army of 16,000 men to fight the Scots and Prince Charles' supporters. He encountered the enemy at Worcester, completely destroying the Scottish and Royalist forces. Later, Charles escaped to France. We find Oliver and a number of his officers and parliamentary friends at his lodgings in Whitehall.
I agree with you, my friends. The present Parliament has been in office too long. They've grown smug and complacent in their security. We want progressive men who will introduce legislation in conformity with the constitution of our newly formed Commonwealth.
Friend Cromwell, it's easier said than done. The king is dead. Who is there amongst us who has the authority to dissolve Parliament?
I will take a company of soldiers down to the House and dissolve it this very night. Halt! Remain here in the lobby. I will go into the council chamber alone. Be ready to join me when I give the call.
Mr. Speaker, I ask that you now put my resolutions to the vote.
Such resolutions are indeed worthy of thee, Sir Harry Vane.
Cromwell, what is the meaning of this outrage? How dare you force your way in here whilst Parliament is sitting?
This is no Parliament, but the home of iniquity, where each member feathers his own nests and those of his relatives and friends, where bribery closes the eyes of justice and sells the law to the highest bidder. Tommy, my loyal Ironside!
This is outrageous! Indecent dishonest!
Sir Harry Vane, you to talk of indecency and dishonesty. You, would that I had a mirror to hold up to thy face, so that you might behold the most immoral and the most dishonest rogue who ever sat in Parliament.
Oh, damn!
Silence, you whited sepulchres! Silence! You're all but too well known to me. You, Redbeard, sitting so innocently in your chair with a look of outraged dignity upon your face, are the biggest drunkard in London town. You over there in your satins and laces are another dissipated, disreal wretch whose philanderings are a byword. And you with your finely waxed moustache and pomaded curls are the biggest liar in Christendom. A fine galaxy of incompetence to govern a country. But this is the end. Men, seize the speaker and walk him from the chair. And remove that bauble. Carry it away. Now clear the house. They have gone. Now I shall lock the door on the empty house. Lord God of hosts, thy servant beseeches thee to guide his footsteps in wisdom's way. Show him the light and help him to restore England's departed greatness and glory. Amen.
The next Parliament, elected by Cromwell and called the Barebones Parliament, was a failure. So he disposed of it, and then the Council of Officers decided that Cromwell must be made the supreme authority of the kingdom under the title of the Lord Protector of the Commonwealth. It is now December the 16th, 1653, and we find Cromwell dressing, assisted by Elizabeth for the ceremony at Westminster.
Do stand still, Nolly. How am I to hook up this sleeve if you keep waving your arms around?
It is your own fault, Betty. He insisted that I should purchase this new garment. Black velvet, white lace neck piece. I like not such fripperies, which are sinful.
If you could have had your way, you'd have gone off to the ceremony in your old black cloth coat and grey worsted stockings.
And why not?
Don't you understand? Things are different now. You're the Lord Protector of the Commonwealth.
I'm still Oliver Cromwell. All the black velvet and fine lace in the world can't alter that fact. And I can utter justice and make good laws just as well in my old garments as I can in these vainglorious extravagances.
Oh, please, Oliver, don't bandy words with me. You plague me beyond endurance. There, you're dressed at last. My, what a fine gentleman you look. Here's a mirror. Look at yourself in it.
No, I want no such thing. 'Tis vanity.
Oh, to please me, dearest of husbands.
Oh, very well. But only to please thee, my Betty. I seem to have grown taller. And I must confess, my shoulders are no mean things. With faith, Betty, thy Oliver is quite a fine, upstanding figure of a man.
The vanity of the man is prodigious. But I'll forgive thee thy sinfulness. How could I do else when I love thee so?
Ah, Betty, my sweet love.
No, don't seek to embrace me, Nolly. You'll crush your laces.
Ah, bless you, my dear.
And now, tell me what the procedure will be at Westminster.
Attended by the judges, the Lord Mayor and the Aldermen, and all the great personages of the country, we shall proceed to the Court of Chancery, where I shall be publicly offered the office of Lord Protector.
And after you've accepted the high honor?
I shall be sworn. Then the city sword will be handed to me, followed by the Great Seal and all the other baubles which are handed to kings on state occasions.
But you will not be king?
Heaven forbid. But I shall be proclaimed irrevocably Lord Protector of the Commonwealth.
May God stand forever at your right hand, my beloved, to guide you aright.